We are going to continue with our series. We started a series, and we are going to begin that series. Glory to Jesus. Thank you, Father. We were looking at, we started what we titled, The Things That Are Most Surely Believed Amongst Us. And I said, this is what defines our heritage as believers. This is what defines who we are, what we do, why we do what we do. It literally gives essence and meaning to us as the people. And I said, for you to be complete, thoroughly furnished as a believer in Christ Jesus, this is one of the syllables of teachings that you cannot not understand. In fact, I said, for your training to be complete, you must first of all understand the things that I was most surely believed. And then number two, you must understand the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach. Dr. Luke was training one of his disciples in the person of Theophilus. And so he had to break these teachings into twofold. In Luke chapter 1 from verse 1, here is how he puts it. He said, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. And listen to the way the man puts these things in perspective. Because this is an educated man. So he knows, he understands the intelligence of structuring spiritual truth in a methodical manner. So that anybody who encounters truth will understand truth, not just in essence, but he will understand it methodically so that he can grow from one to the other until he becomes. You know, most of us today who are doctors, engineers, and whatever discipline you find yourself, you know, you didn't begin with calculus. You didn't begin with anatomy and physiology. All of us began singing nursery rhymes. That's the methodical intelligence. You can't begin doing physiology, anatomy in grade 1 or in kinder 1. Your brain will break. So you begin with nursery rhymes. Then you go into integrated science. Then you go into biological science. Then you go into anatomy. So it's a methodical approach. So Luke was showing us the systematic way of presenting revelation so that anybody who understands it can become the way he too became. Because he went further to tell us that this thing was delivered to them and they have had perfect understanding, so they can now deliver it to others. He said, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, those who walked with Jesus were the ones who delivered it to him. And then he came to himself and said, in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. So if truth is delivered to you in order, you will have perfect understanding. In the same light, he said, I'm presenting it to you, most excellent Theophilus. So everything Jesus wanted us to understand, he communicated it as a body of revelation to the disciples. The disciples communicated it as a body of revelation to Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is communicating it as a body of revelation to Theophilus. So, becoming in God is not something that happens by chance. It's something that happens deliberately. Like Pastor Godwin was teaching a moment ago, certain things are not a gift. He was talking about diligence. He said, it's not a gift. You have to be trained and disciplined into that reality. The same applies to the body of revelation we have as believers. It is not gifted. You are trained into it. You know, Paul was teaching particularly about spiritual gifts, and he said, concerning spiritual gifts, I will not have you ignorant. And he didn't say, by the Spirit of God, receive it, that understanding as an impartation. He said, no. He spoke about those who are unlearned, and he spoke about those who are unbelievers. So if you are an unbeliever, to transit from an unbeliever to a believer, you must be taught. Are you following this? This is the concept of maturing people in the Christian faith. And so we looked at that concept and we took our time to itemize them in order And we said the first category of the things that are most surely believed amongst us are the things that border on our worship and our essence. So we know who God is and how we need to interact with God. And then we also derive meaning for our lives and who we are from our interaction with God and our worship of God. That means if you don't know God and if you don't have a relationship with God, you can't know who you are, and your existence cannot have meaning. The only time your existence can find meaning is when you now know God and you begin to relate with God, because you were created by God. Only God can tell you who you are, why you are here, and the purpose for your existence. And so the first aspect of the things that are most surely believed among us has to border on our worship and the essence of our being. And we said in order to understand that, there are two major studies that we must undertake. Number one, we said the doctrine of God. That means we must know God. We must know who He is. And we said in dealing with the doctrine of God, there are three major aspects of that teaching we are going to look at. The first is the being called God in His reality. And in dealing with the being called God, we will look at God as Christ, and we'll look at God as the Holy Spirit. And then we said we'll look at the Godhead, because there is a mystical dimension to the mode in which God exists. There is a how God exists. There is a how God is. God is a being that is beyond existence, but there is a way He gives expression to Himself while He's participating in existence. Are you following this? That is the whole concept of the Godhead, the mode of His being. So there is one aspect to say God is. It's another aspect to talk about how He gives expression to His being. The way God gives expression to His being is what we call the Godhead. And you need to understand the mystery that undergirds that reality. And then secondly, we say we need to look at the doctrine of Scripture, because Scripture is the mirror that tells us who we are. Scripture is the mirror that tells us how we ought to live. If we don't believe in the veracity of the Scripture, we will not really believe who we are, and we will not have value to what the Scripture defines our existence to be. And there are many things that want to give you different meaning in life. Your emotion is one of them. As beautiful as emotion is, if you are not careful to put your emotion in check, your emotion can alter your existence. And when you look around the world today, some people are literally living like animals, because their emotions have become the very factor that dictates their existence. And when you see them doing things that are despicable, they tell you that's how they feel like. There are demonic spirits in the world today that want to force you to live in a certain way. So if you don't believe in the Scripture and submit to the authority of the Scripture and live based on how the Scripture commands you to live, you will discover that by the time you are leaving this world, you will completely be an alien from what God planned for you to be. So we must understand the doctrine of Scripture. How does the Word of God come? What is the authority of the Word of God? And why must we live by the Word of God? These two things are the things that define our worship and give meaning to our existence. But that's not all there is about the things that are most surely believed among us. There are other things also. And the second part, I said, they are reality that borders on not just our existence, but our salvation and our purpose in God. So there are other things we believe that gives us assurance today that we are not condemned. We are not rejected by God. Rather, we know we are saved. And we also know because we are saved, we have a purpose in God. And those things are also very vital. They are part of the things that are most surely believed amongst us. And I took time to expatiate on it, especially that which border on salvation. I spoke about the 9 things that Jesus lived out as a man, and some of it that our salvation majors on. Number one, I spoke about the prophecies concerning Jesus as the Messiah. And I said Jesus is the reflection of the will of the Father. If Jesus did not walk on earth, there are many doctrines we cannot understand. And I gave you an instance when I was teaching last week. I told us, for example, there were so many things about marriage. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and told him a story of a woman that got married to 7 brothers, and all of them died after she married them. And they asked Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus told them that in the beginning it was not so. And when he went further to expound, he told them that at the resurrection, men neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they shall become like the angels. If Jesus is not there, there's no way you can understand that doctrine. Would have been debating whose wife will be whose husband, or whose husband will be what in eternity. And these things don't matter. It's also in Jesus' expression as a man and teaching that we understand the things that are major in God. For example, in Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus showed up and began to tell us, you are killing yourself about tithes. You want to give tithe about every tiny thing you get. Meanwhile, tithe is not a major thing in the realm of God. He said, when you are talking to God or talking about God, you are talking about mercy, you are talking about justice, you are talking about equity. If Jesus didn't show up, we would have been arguing tithe would have even been more important than salvation. But because of the teaching of Jesus Christ, we are able to tell what is a major thing before God, and we know where to measure our lives. Are you following this? So the first thing about the salvation aspect is the prophecies about Jesus. He's the one who models the will of the Father. He's the one God sent into the world to reveal him in character, in essence, and also in his ways. And then we looked at the incarnation of Jesus. And I told you that the incarnation of Jesus is what reveals to us why Jesus qualifies to be our Savior. Because even as God, he doesn't qualify to be our Savior. Because if he does that, he'll be violating the laws of God. And God cannot violate his own laws. In sovereignty, God has the authority to say, all your sins are washed away. You are forgiven. You are restored. But that's not how he planned it from the beginning. When he planned it from the beginning, there was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, defining the protocol of salvation. So because God has set it in motion that way, he won't come in sovereignty to override his ways, his word. That would be against his own nature. And so the only person who qualifies to save us and be that lamb is the one who is without sin. And because man fell, every man became guilty of sin. Even a child that is born today is not innocent anymore. That's why you see children do things that they are not taught. And their nature is ultimately corrupt. The psalmist said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So no man was qualified to save us anymore. It is on the strength of that we needed a lamb that was spotless. And it's because of that Jesus had to come in the likeness of a man. So the whole idea behind the incarnation is to provide a lamb that qualifies to save man. And this is why a virgin had to give birth. Because if Jesus was conceived by the sperm of a man, Jesus would have carried the DNA of a man primarily. And by so doing, he would have been corrupt. Because from the very loins of the man, everything in him is corrupt. Are you following this? So that shows us the place of the incarnation. And we are going to deal with that in details. And then I want further to talk about the sinless life of Jesus. The sinless life of Jesus revealed to us God's concept of a man. When he created us, there was something he had in mind. And Jesus came to prove to us that if we are submitted to the Holy Spirit, we can live in that same order. So you are no longer surprised when the Bible says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because Jesus has become the pattern man. Jesus has modeled it to us that you can be good, that you can be kind, that you can be merciful if you allow grace to work on your life. Are you following this? This is why we strive to live righteous. This is why we strive to live holy by the grace of God. If Jesus didn't prove to us that it was possible to live holy, it would have been an exercise in futility. But because we saw him walk holy and he told us to live like he lived, we are now convinced that it is possible to do that. And most of the apostles got to that level. John said, as he is, so are we in this world. He wasn't just giving a phrase. He was telling us about a reality. Paul said, be a follower of me as I am the follower of Christ. So they knew that it was possible. When God commanded, be ye holy as I am holy. And I said, when God is talking like that, he's not talking about maturity. When we are talking perfection, there's an aspect of perfection that is maturity. But the aspect of perfection God is talking about is not maturity. If he said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, God is not growing older. So he's not talking about maturity. He's talking about perfection in the very sense of it. And that is possible. And that's why when Paul was teaching in Ephesians 4:16, he said, we may grow into him in all things, even Christ, the head of the church. But it is first of all the sinless life of Jesus that brings to our consciousness that it is possible to live holy, righteous, and blameless in this world. And when Paul wanted to ordain elders, he said, a bishop must be blameless. That means blamelessness is attainable because Jesus modeled it. He gave us the Holy Ghost and He gave us grace to live it out. I am not saying I am perfect, but I'm work in progress. But now I believe that I can be perfect. Are you following? If Jesus didn't live, I would not have believed it. Did you get that? Now, these first three aspects reveals to us something very important, but our salvation does not bother on it. The next three is what our salvation borders on. And that three is the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4. And I said, the death of Jesus is where the old creation was judged. If Jesus did not die, there's nothing you'd have been able to do about your sins. Because there are two things that must happen for sin to be forgiven. The first thing that must happen is expiation. The second thing that must happen is propitiation. The whole job of atonement is to complete the cycle of expiation and propitiation. What is expiation? Expiation is the intelligence of washing away sins using a substance that has the capacity to wash sins. And in all of the earth, there is no detergent that can wash sins. Before Jesus came, in types and shadows, they were modeling it by using the blood of bulls and calves. But that could not wash sins. The only detergent that can wash sin is one that is sinless and pure. And only the blood of Jesus had the stature and capacity to wash sins. So when Jesus died and His blood was shed, sins was being washed away. Number two is propitiation. Even sin, if sin is washed away, it doesn't atone for the anger of God. God is already angry with the sinner. So there must be judgment. So there's such a thing called the wrath of God. That your sins are washed away does not mean God will forget the action. God must judge the action that was carried out. So in propitiation, Jesus stood in our place and took the anger of God on our behalf. That's why He was crushed. So when God crushed Jesus, He crushed you and I. Now, because of the death of Jesus, when God looks at you, He can't see sin anymore, because His blood is speaking for you forever and ever. And because of the death of Jesus, God won't be angry with you anymore, because He has already executed His anger on Jesus on the cross when He was crushed. Now, the burial of Jesus is where God separated us from the world system. So the reason we are no longer part of the world is because when Jesus was buried, He was completely separated from the systems of the world. So when we believe in the burial of Jesus, there is a power to separate us from the world. So when you find Christians who still love the world, who function like enemies of God, is because they have not understood the burial of Jesus. The day you understand the burial of Jesus, the power to be separated from the world comes upon your life. You will now discover that that taste you have for alcohol will die. And for those who are alcoholics, they will tell you they've tried every rule, it doesn't work. Pastor Frank taught us that is the law of sin and death. No rule can stop it. It will take another law to counter it. And that law begins to work the moment you understand that Jesus has been buried. And then you have the resurrection. It is in the resurrection that the life of Jesus is credited into you. So I'm not living now primarily by the human life. I'm living now by the life of God. But I came into the ecosystem of that life when I believed that Jesus rose from the dead. So while His death dealt with the flesh and sin, His burial separates you from the world, and the resurrection brings you into the economy of the life of God. So now you can live like God on the face of the earth. Because you now have the DNA of God. You now have the nature of God. You now have the same life that powers God. So you can function like God on the face of the earth. And I said, as touching our salvation, primarily speaking, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that sponsors it. But now that we have been saved and we are living by the resurrected life of Christ, we can now model the sinless life of Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't live sinlessly, we won't have a pattern to copy. But now that He has lived sinlessly and we have His life and His nature, we can now copy Him. We can now model Him. So everything Jesus did while He walked on the earth, we can now do, because we have the newness of life in the resurrection. But I said it doesn't stop there. There are three other things. And I said the next three category is His ascension. And I said it's in His ascension that you were enabled to represent Him. While His resurrection enables you to live like Him, His ascension enables you to represent him. So everything we call ministry today and representing God with power and authority and dominion is sponsored by the ascension. Because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8 say him that descended is the same that ascended. And he said when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. He said to some, he gave to the apostles. He didn't give gifts when he resurrected. He gave life when he resurrected. But he gave gifts when he ascended. To some, he gave to be prophets. To some, he gave to be evangelists. To some, he gave to be pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. You see many people today who are serving God. And they come up with consciousness that limits them. What are those consciousness? Nobody from my father's house has succeeded. And then you see a prophet or a pastor, all his life is talking about foundations. He can't succeed in ministry. He can't succeed in business. When you say Jack, he says foundation. And he has gone to more than 7 deliverance centers. It's the foundation. What he has not understood is the ascension. You receive your calling not from your father's house. You receive your calling from far above principalities and powers. You receive your calling far above every name that is named, whether in this world or in the world that is to come. I'm telling you, see, even those who deliver people from foundation, what do they use? I'm not saying these things don't exist. I understand it and I understand it well. There is what we call spiritual foundation and there's what we call spiritual patterns. A spiritual foundation or a spiritual covenant are legalities that bind on unbelievers because they are in their sins and under the government of the devil. So if I'm not born again and my father killed virgins, it will affect me, especially if those virgins cost my lineage. And that will happen because I'm already under the government of darkness. If I'm not born again and my father was a criminal, the impact will affect me. If I'm not born again and my people worship idols, the impact will affect me. Because there is a legality. Number one, I'm under the government of darkness. Number two, I don't have the power to fight them even if I wanted to. But the moment I become born again, the old man died on the cross. So there's nobody to accuse. You can't accuse. The guy died on the cross. So the person you are dealing with now is not the old man. The Bible says whoever is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold. The key word there is behold. That means you become aware that all things are now new. If you don't become aware, you'll be in trouble. That's why many people have problems. The day you become aware that all things have become new, no devil from anywhere can afflict you. No curse from anywhere can rest upon you. That is where foundations are destroyed. However, there's what we call patterns. What are patterns? Patterns are forces that demons, having studied people's bloodline, know that they are weak to because of their soulish design. So when you go through certain family, because of the way they think and process things, they love immorality. They love alcoholism. They love lying. It's just part of their soulish operation. Now, when a man is born again, foundations are destroyed. The devil knows he no longer has any legality. Because the Bible said, God nailed every handwriting of ordinance that was against you to the cross. The devil now knows there's no legality. So the devil comes into your soul. He knows your mind is not renewed. The devil knows you are not aware of who you are in Christ. So what does the devil do? He begins to tempt you. And what he does is that the things that your mind processes, the things that your mind loves to do that are against God, he begins to lure you to do it. And Paul was speaking in Ephesians 4:27. He said, giving no place to the devil. So when you go back to fornication, when you go back to alcoholism, when you go back to lying, you now give demons opportunity to come and manipulate your life. So there are patterns. Are you following this? But those patterns also are dealt with the day you become aware that you have authority over devils. So what do? Submit yourself to the law of the spirit of life and exercise your authority in the name of Jesus. But for you to walk with the consciousness that, oh, you are in bondage, there are foundations because of your ancestors, because of this, you are in trouble. No matter the number of times you are delivered, you can never be delivered until you come into the revelation of who you are in Christ Jesus. For me, I was praying and I had an encounter. two creatures appeared in my room. One had 10 horns. The other one looked like a corpse that was exhumed from the grave. And as they stood, the Holy Ghost began to talk to me. He said, these are the spirits that control the destiny of people in your father's house. And he showed me where they get their power from. He said, alcoholism, womanizing, lying, and pride. He said, if you allow your soul to operate by these systems, you will give them power in your life. So what do I do? I shut myself away from those things. That's how the law of life works. Is to walk by being spiritually minded. So I'm not mindful of pride. I'm not mindful of lying. I'm not mindful of womanizing. I'm not mindful of alcoholism. So long as my spirit stays spiritual, even if they move in my room, they can't attack me. They can't touch me. So my goal now is not going from place to place and say, oh, deal with this foundation, deal with that foundation. No. My goal now is to focus on who I've become in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm born of God. I've overcome the world. I'm no longer a slave of sin. And as I sustain that consciousness, all of those things can be there. It can't hurt me. It can't affect me. Ministry will keep going from glory to glory. Some people looked at me and said, you are the first preacher in your family. It will take like 3 generations. I said, you don't know how many generations I have. I have the generation of the Father. I have the generation of the Son. I have the generation of the Holy Ghost. I am ancient, brother. I came from an ancestry of the Godhead. From an ancestry, ancient one. You are the one who thinks I started from. There is an old generation. Because I'm a new creation. Are you following? So what do you do? Shut the door of your soul. Don't allow any demonic pattern authorize a demon. And then walk in the consciousness of who you are. There's no foundation killing you. You have gone beyond them. The old man was crucified. You are a new man in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things are passed away. Even if you will pray against those things, this is the revelation you must have to have victory. If you don't have this revelation, if you lie, fast for 4 years. If God helps you, He will save you from ulcer. Otherwise, you will fasten to chronic ulcer and have a challenge. And the devil will come and tell you again that it's because you tried to break free. That's why I brought this one. If you try again, I will bring madness. Your bondage will become bigger. You know what the Bible said? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it said, for as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he said himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might deliver them who for a lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death, even the devil. So there is a victory that God has procured for you. There's no record against you, sir. He said, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a public show of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And he said, every handwriting of ordinance, those are legalities that was against you, he nailed it to the cross. So when I'm seeing a pattern, I stand up and say, no, this is not consistent with me. Christ has nailed it to the cross. In the name of Jesus, stop. It will stop. But if I don't have that revelation, I'll go and be begging God. Oh Lord, come and end this pattern. Oh Lord, come and break. And God is saying, I did that more than 2,000 years ago. Go back to the scripture and become aware. It's done. It's the day you become aware that you take authority and say, I didn't know before, now I know. So for every month that you stagnated me, I enter into 10 times speed. That's why some of us are moving on very high speed. Because what I'm doing now is, it's not even the delay that the devil delayed me. All my family members that he delayed, he's paying for them. And I'm walking in a new frequency. Come on, give the Lord a shout. Victory. Your calling did not come from your father's house. If they like, they should give people there. You are a new creation. Your calling came from the throne. Far. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And then his enthronement. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, Peter said, this same Jesus that you have crucified today have been what? Exalted. Both as Lord and Christ. So you didn't receive the Holy Spirit because you did anything. You received the Holy Spirit because you believe and you are aware that Jesus has been glorified. And that is why the job of the Holy Spirit is to make you manifest God. He said, out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living waters. Listen, don't have any dry day in your life. Don't allow any dry day. Anytime you feel dry, tell yourself, Jesus is glorified. Rivers flow out of me. That revelation will push you into prayer. That revelation will push you into worship. That revelation will push you into quoting scriptures. And as you begin, what you are doing is that you are stirring it. How can there be rivers on your inside and you are dry? No, you are not dry. You are not just stirred. So what you do when you feel dry is to stir yourself. When you stir yourself, the river will begin to flow. Because in your belly, not one river, many rivers of living waters. And finally, of course, his exhortation that brought the Holy Ghost is also the basis for which the church was born. Do you follow that? The church was born. So these are the 8 revelations that define our salvation and our victorious living. And then I said the last thing we'll look at here, under the things most surely believed amongst us, is the second coming of Jesus, or the doctrine of the last days. How will this world end? We need to understand it so we are not taking on our words. The Bible says we must be watchful, because they will come like the thief at night. So we are not the ones to be taken by surprise. We are supposed to be ready. And one of the ways to be ready is to have understanding of the signs of the time, and also to stay in the place of prayer. Are you following this? So that doctrine will help you understand how you ought to live your life in the last days. Now, having done this summary, I want to begin tonight with the first aspect of the things that are most surely believed among us. And these are the things that border on our essence and on our worship. And I said the first thing we'll study here is the doctrine of God. Before I start with the doctrine of God, let me tell you 3 things about doctrine quickly, just to give perspective. The word doctrine originates from the Latin word doctrina, and it simply means teachings or instructions. Hence, doctrine is a set of beliefs, principles, or teachings of a particular faith, of a particular tradition, of a particular political ideology. That's why I hear politicians also talk about doctrine. It's a set of what? Beliefs. It's a set of what? Principles. And it's a set of teachings of a particular faith, of a particular tradition, or philosophy, or political ideology. So when we are talking about the doctrine of God, we are looking at teachings, belief systems, and principles about God. In the science kingdom, in the science realm, we call that theology. And I said, theology is derived from 2 Greek words, theos and logos. The word theos is the word God, and the word logos is the word study. So when we are talking about theology, we are talking about the study of God. And that is a doctrine, because when we study it, it creates a belief system. It brings us into principles, and it also exposes us into certain dimensions of understanding. Now, it's important to know that we can't know God because we were taught about God. At best, we can know about God, because you can't know God by you being taught about God. You can only know God if the Son reveals Him to you. That's what Jesus said. He said, no man can know God except him whom the Son reveals Him to. Why then do we study about God? Because as we are studying about God, we create a robust platform that helps the Holy Ghost to reveal God to us. Do you understand this? Because when you are aware of a thing, it becomes easier for the Holy Ghost to bring you revelation. For example, if I'm in a plane now and the pilot faints, it will be difficult for the Holy Ghost to reveal to me how to land the plane. But if there is somebody there who went to aviation, it will be very simple for the Holy Ghost to say, open, press the landing gear and go. If he says cockpit, some people will run to the bathroom. Do you understand? So we study about God because it creates an enabling atmosphere for the Holy Ghost to teach us about God. So what I'm teaching here will not make you know God. It will make you know about God. However, as you are knowing about God, it will become easier for the Holy Ghost to bring you the revelation of God. Do you understand this? Because God is too big, He can't be taught. You can only encounter Him as He opens Himself to you. Are you following? So, we are looking at the doctrine of God. 3 things about doctrine to understand quickly. in order to be careful. Number one, there are many sources to doctrine. Number one, Satan is a source of doctrine. The Bible calls it doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. There are many sources to doctrine. Doctrines of devils. These are thoughts projected by demons into men, forming belief systems and principles in them. It said, now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and what? Doctrines of devils. See, most times you hear people saying things that look right. When people are talking, first of all, you must be careful to discern the character behind those talks. When you find somebody talking, no matter how intelligent it is, if there is bitterness, if there is envy, if there is malice, beyond the correctness of what is said, the spirit behind it is wrong. Because the belief system is not just about a thinking process. It's actually a revelation of the character of the one behind it. Are you following this? So you must be mindful. It's not everything that sounds right that is of God. Most of us are undiscerning. Anything we are saying or we are hearing, we just assume it's God, even when it's against the agenda of God. So you see people sit down and they are attacking church, and you say, yes, that's right, that's right. You don't know that demons are behind it. What they are saying looks objective, it looks rational, but it's not God. Jesus will never fight his church. The church is his bride. Any day you find me here trying to destroy and attack my wife, know that something has gone wrong. So when you see all these people fighting church, you are there and say, yes, that's true, that's true. It means you are a baby. You don't know the character of God, and you don't understand the essence of doctrine. They are doctrines of devils. Number two, they are doctrines of men. These are dogmas. They originate from the minds of men. Matthew 15, verse 8 to 9. The idea behind the doctrine of men is self-centeredness. And you will find it. He said, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips. He said, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9. He said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. I can tell you that more than 60% of church dogma are doctrines of men. And that's why the whole goal is about exalting men or preserving men. When you see that a teaching is so much about preserving a man or deifying a man, something is wrong. The way we teach honor nowadays, honor almost makes the lead pastor a god. You know that there's something wrong. This one, the person the Holy Ghost is glorifying is Jesus. He's not pastor. Do we honor the lead pastor? Yes, but we can't make God out of the lead pastor. If honor begins to overstretch, that every activity, every emphasis, there's a challenge. The way we teach about money and giving in church now, just become worried. Some years ago, I became troubled. 98% of the sermon must end in giving. It looked as if the zenith of faith is how much you can give to God. And I now ask myself, but the richest men in the world are not pastors. Is it that Dangote is now has more faith than the apostles? What is going on here? And now discover that church has elephant projects, and they need to canvas and coerce people to sponsor those projects. See, if it is God, it will come from the place of rest. The moment anxiety enter, coercing enter, that's witchcraft. But doctrines of men are designed for self-preservation, self-glorification, and self-aggrandizement. You must be careful. There are a few of them in the Bible that are explicitly stated. Revelation 2, 14, 15, and 20. Look at what the Bible said. It said, but I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Are you seeing one of the doctrines of men? What is that doctrine? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So if you go anywhere where they tell you the honor that is due to God, or the things that is due to God, it's okay, you can touch it, you too are a man of God after all. Know that Balaam is at work. If you go anywhere and they tell you, come on, it's okay. Didn't you just touch yourself? God forgives. And there are saying things that make fornication, immorality look simple, as though it's not serious. Balaam is there. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That's what the Bible is showing you, some so that you understand how men operate. Look at verse 20. Doctrines of men. Doctrines are powerful. I'll show you the power of doctrine. I have few things against thee, because thou suffered that woman Jezebel, that called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servant to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idol. So you see that the doctrine of Balaam will make you become a slave of Jezebel. This is the idea. So there are doctrines that originate from the appetite and the lust of men. Another one is in Luke 12, verse 1. The Bible calls it the living of the Pharisees. This is hypocrisy. A doctrine that makes you act in a certain way in the public, but you are different behind, is the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. And that's why you see today, sometimes people come, they act all loving, they act all kind, but they don't care. They just want to appear in a certain way in the eyes of men. And I can tell you that many church operations today are sponsored by this. Man of God, we hold the poor, hold the widow, snap with them. It's a partnership. When there was no partnership, it had nothing to do with widows and orphans. So make no mistakes about it. But when you see him, you say, this man, what a man. This is why you have to keep sanitizing your soul. Be careful. And most of us have been programmed to operate like that. And so, when we are in the public, we act all nice, act all spiritual. But the moment we are by ourselves, our real self manifests. Doctrines of the Pharisees, they are hypocrites, they irritate God. Then you have the doctrine of the apostles. Acts 2, 42. Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These doctrines are called doctrines of the apostles, not because they originated from the minds of the apostles. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, see how they got those doctrines. And this is how the prophets of old spake. It said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So these are teachings that the apostles brought to us because the Holy Ghost inspired them. Are you following? And if you study Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 1 to verse 3, you'll see one of such doctrines of the apostles. It said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the teachings or the doctrines of the apostle is to help you know Christ. That's why they called it here doctrine of Christ. And one of it is what? Repentance from dead works. Things that are not sponsored by grace and the Holy Spirit. Faith towards God. Not building confidence on any other thing but God. These are the things the apostles taught. Number three. Go back. Continue there. Baptisms. To be submerged and separated from the world system. And to receive the Holy Ghost. Laying on of hands. Transference of spiritual virtue by laying on of hands. Resurrection from the dead, believing and understanding in the resurrected Christ, and then eternal judgment. The apostles emphasized this. These were some of the major doctrines of the apostles. And the goal is not for their own glorification. The goal is for you to know Christ better. And then finally, you have what we call the doctrine of God. 1 Timothy 6 verse 1. I'm showing you sources of doctrine. Any doctrine that draws you away from God is a doctrine of devils. You hear a doctrine and you can't go to church anymore. It's a doctrine of devils. And then any doctrine that leads to self-preservation, self-aggrandizement, self-glorification is the doctrine of men. And then any doctrine that makes you understand Christ that the apostles taught because they were inspired, the Bible calls it the doctrine of the apostles. Then you have the doctrine of God, which are things not just written by inspiration, but they were given by the Holy Spirit. They almost literally dictated it as they heard it. They are impeccable. You know, there's a difference between inspiration and revelation. There are three major ways of receiving. You have revelation, you have inspiration, and you have illumination. Revelation is a truth that is dictated to you by God. So they are not your words. They are the words of God. Inspiration is a truth that you were brought into its understanding and you were enabled to communicate it. So you may use your word to communicate the reality that you saw. Are you following that? Then illumination is something that you explained and it was consistent with the mind of God. So when we are talking about the apostles' doctrine, we are talking about things they communicated by inspiration. So they saw the reality and they spoke about them. That is why in scriptures, the Bible will mention the doctrines of the apostles. But the exact way they communicated it was not captured. Because the Bible is a revelation. It's not just an inspiration. But there are things in the Bible that are inspired. That means they saw it. For example, the Synoptic Gospel. You will see that when they wrote about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there are little differences here and there. Because they are inspired. Everybody saw the death of Jesus, but they were inspired to write it. So I can write about the death of Jesus, the burial and resurrection, and I will emphasize the day he resurrected. And you can write it, you will emphasize the women that saw him. Another person can write it and emphasize how he came out of the grave. So when you look at it, you see little changes, but the major message will not change. You will know that truly on the third day Christ rose again from the dead. So those are writings by inspiration. But when I come and I said, God said, arise. You too come. It's God said, arise. The words are consistent. That's the revelation. That means even the utterances are dictated. Those are doctrines of God. And that's why doctrines of God are didactic. They are instructions and they are commandments. Because they are the minds of God communicated exactly how God desires this to be communicated. That's the most powerful way to know God. And so there are two major doctrines that we as Christians are inspired to receive. Doctrines of the apostles and the doctrine of God. You will see that in some portions of scripture, Paul will say that concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. That means God didn't tell me what to write. But as a man who understands the mind of God, I'm inspired to say this. Are you seeing that? That's an apostolic doctrine. And it is as efficacious as the word of God. And then there are other places where he will write based on what God told him. And he's dictating what God told him. Do you follow this? All of it are born from the womb of the Holy Spirit. So they form the body of doctrine. What is the nature of doctrine? Before you receive any truth as doctrine, it must communicate this nature. Number one, doctrine must be inspired by God. If somebody tells you something that is not by inspiration, you can respect his intelligence, but don't give your life to it. So if I come today and I tell you that if you do good works, your eternity is secure, ask me, how did you get it? Is it God that said it? If it is not God, I'm the one thinking like that, it's a risk to build your life on it. So doctrine must be what? Inspired. I quoted already 2 Peter 1:20, 21. Holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Spirit. Number two, doctrine must be consistent with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:1. If I tell you something, even if it is inspired and you cannot find it in Scripture, respect me and say, you have tried. But if you can't show me in the Bible, I will not do it. The Bible said the Berean Christians were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? He said, when they heard Paul preach, they went to check the scripture if the things Paul said was so. So, apart from the fact that doctrine must be inspired, doctrine must be what? Scriptural. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Project the scripture quickly. Write these scriptures down. Go and read them. Do we again begin to commend ourselves, or do we need as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Go to next verse. Here are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Next verse. For as much as ye are manifestly declared by the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in a tablet of stone, but in the fleshly tablet of the heart. Next verse. I will read these scriptures. It's very long. This is the scripture that leads down to verse 10, 11, 12, where he spoke about the laws of Moses. And verse 15, he said, when Moses is read. So he's trying to build an argument of the place of revelation and the word. And then he builds it to verse 18, where he spoke about we all with open faces, beholding as in a glass, the image or the word of the Lord. We are changed. So everything he's teaching here that is transforming them, he first of all gave a dispassion that this thing is not what Moses did. He said, when Moses is read, the veil covers them. But when he went to verse 18, he said, what we are reading now are in consonance with the word. And he said, when you behold it like the word in a mirror, he said, you are changed. It is also in this light that he spoke in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that every scripture is given by inspiration. And it is given for a purpose, reproof, instruction, correction, and doctrine. So doctrine is consistent with scripture, even if it is inspired. It is because of its consistency that it transforms you to become like the word. Because the scripture is actually in the nature and likeness of the word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Are you seeing that? So if it is not consistent with the word that is God, when you see it, you will not be transformed into the word. You will be transformed into what nature it is consistent with. Are you following this? So the word is God, and then doctrine is consistent with the word. So when you behold it, you are beholding it like in the mirror, the image of the Lord, and you are changed. Are you following that? So it must be consistent with the word or with scripture. Number three, doctrine must be pure. That means it must not be born out of human ambition. I told you, if it is born out of human ambition, it's what? Man-made doctrine. Doctrine must be pure. Its goal must be to glorify God and to reveal God to you so that you can walk in His ways. Job chapter 11 verse 4, Acts 23 verse 8, and 2 Corinthians 1, 4 verse 1 and 2. Job 11 verse 4. Quickly. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. So, I'm saying this so that you will know. Everything we'll be teaching here about God will first of all be inspired truth documented in scripture. Number two, they will be consistent with the emphasis of scripture. It will not deviate from scripture. Number three, it will be pure. That means it will be designed only to glorify God and to reveal God to you. Not me. It will reveal God. That's why I'm showing you the character of doctrine. So, when we start teaching, if it is not consistent with the inspiration of Bible, if it's not consistent with other verses of scripture that you know, and if it does not glorify God or reveal God to you, question it. That's why we are laying this foundation. Does it make sense? Number four, Doctrine must be sound. What does it mean to be sound? It means its nature must be full of faith. It must be full of love. It must be consistent with holiness. And it must sponsor obedience. These are the four things that make doctrine sound. Any doctrine that does not build faith is not sound. Doctrine is not designed to weaken you. Number two, any doctrine that does not sponsor love in your heart is not sound, because it doesn't reveal the nature and character of God. Number three, any doctrine that does not draw you closer to God or sponsor holiness is not sound, because doctrine is not designed to make you leave God. It's designed to make you come to God. And number four, any doctrine that does not project or sponsor the appetite for practice and obedience is not sound. So when we say doctrine is sound, we are talking about the nature of doctrine that sponsors faith, sponsors love, sponsors obedience, and sponsors holiness. If you hear anything that does not provoke these four things, it's not a sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 to 4. Titus 1, verse 9. It says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to men who shall be able to teach others." Verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Verse 4. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with civilian affairs." No, this is not. Give me Titus 1:9. I think that's 1 Timothy. But give me Titus 1:9 first. "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers." Holding fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to what? Exhort and to convince gainsayers. So sound doctrine exhorts and what? Convinces. That's why I said in it is the character of faith. In it is the character of love. In it is the character of obedience. And in it is the character of holiness. So everything you hear about God must sponsor faith. It must sponsor obedience, sponsor holiness, and it must also sponsor love, the love of God. Number five, doctrine must be taught, and taught in love. You don't know doctrine just by waking up overnight. Those who were inspired to write doctrine, they were the early fathers of the church. And God operated with them that way because he wanted them to lay the foundation. We now are expected to learn those inspired truths that were given to them. Are you seeing that now? So everybody who is strong in doctrine was taught by somebody else. That's why Luke said, "For as much as many," Luke 1 verse 1 to 3, "have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us, even as they communicated it to us, those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, to do what? To communicate it to you." So doctrine must be taught if it will be understood and obeyed. The third thing about doctrine is that doctrine is powerful. And there are four things that shows that doctrine is powerful. Number one, doctrine determines character. A man who understands any doctrine will notice immediately that his character will begin to go in that direction. So the way to shape people's character is by teaching them. That's why it's a set of belief system. It's a set of principles. That means it must impact your character. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 to 17. The Bible said every scripture is given by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. It is profitable for what? Instruction, reproof, correction, and doctrine. Why? That the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So who you become is a function of the type of doctrine you are taught. When you go to a place where you see people lose, that's what they were taught. And if you go to other places where you see people very deliberate about covering themselves and appearing decent, that's how they were taught. If you go to places where people are careless in God's presence, that's how they were taught. If you go to places where people are serious about the things of God, that's what they were taught. So who you ultimately become is a function of the type of doctrine you are exposed to. This is why you have to be careful what you hear. If you hear something that doesn't fit well with your spirit, go and do your own research to be sure. Because if you hear it again, after a while, you'll be shocked that you'll become the testimony of that teaching. Your life will go in that direction. I've seen many young people who were consecrated to God, guarding their purity jealously. Suddenly they started hearing new doctrines that made it look as if being conscious about the body is nothing, and I mean everything is forgiven, what you do doesn't matter, and before they know what, they fell into sin. It's one place to explain forgiveness, that we are completely forgiven in Christ, but it's another place to also explain that God expects us to live holy as He's holy. Both of them must be equally emphasized. If you only emphasize the absoluteness of forgiveness and you don't emphasize the rigidity of holiness, you will raise a one-term generation. And there are many mighty ministries in the body of Christ today doing a lot of great things, but the question mark is looseness. And there are other ministries that have very solid character and consecration, but they don't know about the power of God. Because if there's no balance in doctrine, who we ultimately become will reveal the type of doctrine we are taught. Number two, doctrine defines the nature of a fellowship. When you come to where people are gathered in the name of the Lord, how they think and how they act is a product of the doctrines they are taught. No fellowship behaves differently from the doctrine that they were taught. Every fellowship reveals the nature of that doctrine. If we come here now and we begin to teach prayer, and all we emphasize about prayer is aggressive prayer, you will notice that everybody and every time we pray, it will be aggressive. Even if we want to bless food. Food that we want to eat, you hear somebody, Kapeka, Vera, Hova, Shabababababa, to bless food. That's the character. You will be feeling so spiritual, but you are actually not spiritual. It's just what you are taught. And then if we teach prayer as a casual thing that, oh, don't kill yourself, just compose yourself. Even when we are dealing with devils that we should fight, you'll see somebody like this. So Perez, Sivak, Bekira, Abo, Shefehe, and the devil will knock. Not because you need to pray aggressively, don't get me wrong, but because he's taking the whole exercise casually. And if you are casual with the spirit, you'll be shocked. Spirits behave like dogs. If a dog is standing, you say, go. He will be wagging his tail until you say, get up. That's when he will know you are serious. That's why you need to understand the balance. There is a time when you fellowship with God, and there is a time when you war with devils. You must know the difference. When you are fellowshipping with God, your focus is more about reverence. It's more about listening, because you are talking to a superior being. You don't shout at God. Bakote perekatoa. Father, we love you, we honor you, we magnify your name. You kneel down, you bless his name. But when you are trying to charge yourself to face life, or when you are dealing with devils, peras, vezekakuta, paragasate, paroata, eadoa, boboda, that there are two different things. So if you don't understand the doctrine of prayer, you'll be talking to God and you hear nothing. Because when you become the voice of thunder, God will wait. You roar. Is it the father you are talking? go and study John 17 and see the way Jesus spoke with the Father. There's a way you talk to the Father. Go and check it. It was a communion, a deep communion. In that communion, the transactions between him and the Father were activated. The glory that you gave me before the foundations of the world. In that communion, the heritage of God on the earth was addressed. The glory you gave to me, give it to them also. I have given it to them. Keep them by the power of your name. You hear him talk about his Father. In love, deep affection, reverence, honor and regard. He doesn't even talk to the Father in the public. He goes and separates himself and falls on the ground. But when he came to Lazarus' tomb, my God, that's not a place of fellowship. Lazarus, come forth. The Bible says he that was dead came back. You are talking to death. So you need to know when you are talking to death.
You need to know when you are talking to devils, and you need to know when you are talking to God. But people who are not grounded in doctrine, even when they are talking to God, they are shouting at you. And they say they are men of prayer. That's why they don't have results. That's why they don't grow. That's why they are not transformed. They are praying, they are not changing. You see him praying, but he's arrogant. His praying is a lie because he's not hearing God. He's shouting at God the way he shouts at demons. And so even when God talks, he doesn't hear. And most times God won't talk. So he can be strong in prayer, but not command the results of prayer. Because the doctrine is wrong. Doctrine defines the shape of fellowship. It's the power of doctrine. I'm showing you why people's lives are different. I've come to discover one strange thing in the body of Christ. Consecration is very important. But before consecration, there must be revelation. The results your life command is a product of the balance between revelation and consecration. That's why many people do so much, but their result is so little. All of us should do so much, but we should do so much consistent with revelation. Number three, doctrine determines destiny. For example, Romans 10 verse 9 and 10. It says, if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth, you are saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That means your even your internal state is a product of what you believe. Do you know there are many people in many religions of the world who believe that when your good surpasses your evil, then you will be saved. They don't know the standard of God. Even if there is one evil in you, you are finished. It said, thou, O Lord, out of a purer eyes, your eyes can't behold iniquity. That's why God sent us a Savior. Because if you like, have 99.99% good and 0.00001 evil, you are still condemned. Because God's standards are absolute. And as we teach, you are going to see that God has absolute holiness, absolute righteousness, absolute goodness. So for you to be with God, you must also become absolute. And because you can't be absolute, that's why he sent you a Savior. So that he credits the absoluteness of the Savior in you. While you are yet growing and being transformed. Until you attain perfection. As God helps you. And then finally. Doctrine. Shapes culture and civilization. Concerning the apostles, they say you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. When doctrine grows, a point comes when it leaves church and enters society. And it begins to shape society. So you go to certain places where there were revivals. You see that there is a culture of prayer. Every family believes in God and pray. That's doctrine. At some point, somebody taught them that the way to make progress in life is by praying. So even though the fire has gone out, the residue of doctrine will remain there in ashes. And you will see that even the worst of people, once in a while, they will look to heaven and say, Lord, help me. So doctrine shapes cultures and it shapes civilization. That's the power of doctrine. Now, having understood this, let's now look at the doctrine of God. What do we believe about God? And why does this belief make us exclusively different from every other belief system? Hope you know what makes us different from other religions is our belief system. Because that's what defines our values. That's what defines our inheritance. And so there is a way we believe in God that no other religion on earth believes in God. Now, if you must be a Christian and be a good one at that, you must understand this belief system and pattern your life accordingly. That's why Luke calls it the things that are what? Most surely believed among us. So when we are dealing with the subject of God, we have entered a sphere of knowledge called theism. And when you are dealing with theism or theistic views, there are two major views you will find. There is the non-theistic view and there is the theistic view. Non-theistic view is simply views that don't believe in the existence of God. It will shock you, but there are people on earth who don't believe God exists. And then you have theistic view, which are people who believe in the existence of God.
But even among those who believe in the existence of God, there are a plethora of them. There are those who are... Okay, let's take it one by one. Let's look at non-theistic view first. To show you that there are people on earth who don't believe in God. It will give you a consciousness of soul winning. Because some people are really, really, really in darkness. How can you imagine that somebody is walking on earth and he forces himself to believe there's no God? Meanwhile, the Bible said that Jesus, in him was life. John 1 verse 4. The light was the light of men. The light is the one that shineth in the heart of every man that comes into the world. Yet, some people are darkened that light. And they refuse that God exists. To tell you the level of darkness that some people are in. There are five major non-theistic views amongst others. Number one is what we call atheism. And the people who practice atheism are called atheists. What is their belief? There is no God. An atheist outrightly says there is no God. And so he has become his own God. That's why an atheist does what he likes, how he wants it, and where he does it. Some of us are not consciously atheists, but we are unconsciously atheists. When you begin to live your life without recourse to God, you are operating like an atheist. You want to marry, you don't care about God. You want to relocate, you don't care about God. You want to take a job, you don't care about God. That's the principle of an atheist. And that's why, although you are religiously saying there is God, your results don't prove it. Because this thing is not just something you have in your head, it's who you become. So when we talk about atheism, it's important to understand the principle so that you cross-check it with your own life. Because most of us are practicing atheists. Nothing we do we involve God or allow God to take preeminence. It's a type of view. The second type of non-theistic view is agnosticism. Agnosticism. And those who practice agnosticism are called agnostics. An agnostic is different from an atheist. An agnostic believes there may be God, or God may exist, but sincerely, I don't have time to verify. Well, I know people talk about God, they've talked about it, my grandmother worshipped God, but honestly, I don't care. If he exists, that's fine. I don't doubt his existence, but I can't verify. So he sustains a willful ignorance. And so his willful ignorance is his God. And some of us demonstrate agnosticism in a different way. They tell you that God is interested in different parts of your life. You say, is it true? Are you sure God is interested in how I spend my money? Okay, if he does, that's fine. Maybe when I have time, I will check. So you don't doubt that God is interested in your finances, but you don't have time to check. That's why he was teaching about diligence. They tell you, God is interested in your body. You say, you mean anything I do with my body, God is interested? They say, yes, of course. Mm-hmm. Okay, I will check. You never check. And you are using your body the way you want. You are a type of agnostic. Religiously, you affirm God exists, but in practice, you are living in willful ignorance. Then we have those who are pragmatisms. They practice pragmatism. Those are pragmatists. In their own belief system, they feel there is no God. Not because it doesn't necessarily exist, but man doesn't have the faculty to verify him. So let's just take what we see the way it is. There may be God, there may be no God, but honestly, even if there is God, man doesn't have the competence to verify and prove God's existence. So, my brother, if I'm feeling bad, let me just say I'm feeling bad. If I'm sick, let me just say I'm sick. If I'm poor, let me just say I'm poor. That's a pragmatist. And many Christians religiously believe in God, but in reality, they are pragmatists. So the guy doesn't have money, say, my brother, see, down that thing, I beg. There's no money now. I am poor. If I'm rich, I will say so. The Bible said, let the rich say, let the weak say they are strong. But he said, I'm weak. What do you want me to say? I'm strong. So he's been, when you ask him, say, no, me, I see things the way they are. No. My own Christianity, I'm not a religious man. You're actually a religious man. Because we believe the word of God is superior to our experience. That's the proof that we believe there is God. So I may be having an experience that is not consistent, but I believe what God says more than what I say. But a pragmatist believes in what he's feeling and seeing more than what God says. That's their realm of existence. And then you have the existentialism belief system. These are existentialists. How do they live their lives? The world doesn't have a definite purpose. While you are here, enjoy yourself quickly. Don't wait on what you can't verify before you regret tomorrow. I am young. My God, I'm going to enjoy my life. Because there's no specific purpose in this world. Forget all these religious people telling you that there's eternity and there's reward. Leave those things, my brother. Come on, let's go and enjoy ourselves. There's a party this evening. Are you game? And they are gaming and gaming and gaming away into hell. They are existentialists. They function based on what they want. They don't believe God has an agenda. They don't believe there's any God anywhere who has a purpose. You have found yourself here. Enjoy your life. These are four major non-atheistic views. So, there are the agnostics who outright, there are the atheists who outrightly believe there's no God. There are the agnostic who say there may be God, but I can't verify. So, it stays with willful ignorance. There is the pragmatist who believes what he sees and what he feels. And he doesn't waste his time with esoteric realities. And then there is the existentialist who doesn't think there's any definite purpose about nature. Just enjoy your life as you see it and live your life. Then we have the theistic view. These are those who believe in God. And among the theistic views, there are five major categories. The first category is pantheism. Pantheism is a belief system that believes everything is God and God is everything. Those are the kind of people that think you can learn a lesson from everything. And if you are learning a lesson from anything, at that time, that thing is your God. So he is God. The chair is God. The moon is God. The sun is God. Choose the one you want to worship. Everything is God. God is everything. After all, God is in everything. And if God is in everything, everything therefore is God. That's pantheism. And there are people like that in this world. So even their goat is God. I'm showing you why you see proliferation in religious system. How can somebody go and erect the image of a cow and start worshipping the image? Not even a live cow. At least a live cow, when you are hungry, your God can provide you food. And you will kill your God and eat. But when you carry the statue of a cow, then you have a problem. But that's fantasy. Then you have dualism. Dualism believes that there are two gods who are equal and always against themselves. There are two gods who are what? Equal, who are always against themselves. So he looks at nature and discovers literally everything has an opposite. When there is light, there is darkness. When there is good, there is evil. You see that? So he believes that these two opposite forces are the expressions of God. But what he misses is that good and evil is actually not God. But there is a good God that will judge evil. That's what he doesn't know. But there are people who operate like that. And it is from such belief system that you have what they call karma. When you do good, good will come to you. When you do evil, evil will come to you. And it's a strong belief system. Then you have what is called deism. Deism believes there is a God. But they believe that this God is absent from creation. So they believe in an absentee God. What does that mean? Although God exists, but is not participating in nature, in his being, and in his character. He just sets the earth in motion and allows his power to run it. He is away from his creation. So they believe in an absentee God. And because of that, they don't believe in having a relationship with him. So even if there is a God, nobody can have a relationship with him. Our God has gone on holiday. So while we are here without God, let's better do what we can do now. These are the set of people that say, if it will happen, it will happen. If it will not happen, it will not happen. So they don't believe there's any God that you can talk to that can intervene. They don't believe there's any God you can have a relationship with. Just follow the flow, the way it's going. It's a power and a force controlling nature. There's no God behind it. He is, but he's not behind it. And then you have what we call polytheism. These ones believe in the existence of God, but they believe God is many. God is not just one being. God is so many. And that's where you have things like the Greek mythology. They have Zeus. They have Ares. They have all of these. There are many gods. God of fertility. God of thunder. God of love. Helena. God of... is that God of violence? They have different kinds of gods. So any manifestation they see, they believe there's a God behind it. So they believe in cause and effect, but there's a different God for every manifestation. So they believe God does not have the omni qualities. God is only specific to particular effects. And so if there are many effects in the world, there must be many gods. So if I want fertility, I have to go and look for the God of fertility and look for how to interact with the God of fertility. But if I need wealth, my worship will have to change. Because the God of wealth is different from the God of fertility. So you see them with millions of sacrifices and lifestyle trying to appease different gods at different times. So you have polytheism. And there are many of them. And then you have the last belief system, which is monotheism. These are people who believe in one God. And this is where we are as Christians. Those who believe in what? One God. And you'll be shocked. You think we are the only one. There are many. For example, Islam believes in one God. But there's a difference. Why is it important to know this? So that you will know why you are exclusively called a Christian. Because there are many contexts today where people sit down and you'll see even clergy people sit down with Muslims and other people and say, all of us are serving the same God. It's a lie. We are not all serving the same God. All of us believe there's one God, but we are not serving the same God. Because the character, the principles, and the values of our God is not consistent with theirs. Are you following? So there are many religions that believe in one God. Christianity is one of them. Judaism also believes in one God. But there's a difference. And the major difference between us and the Jewish belief system is the fact that they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, how can you be saved? How can you have a relationship with God? So although at the foundation, at some point, they believe in Abraham, they believe in Moses, all of us believe it. But the moment we come into the cross of salvation, where our faith is tied to the person of Christ, they no longer believe in him. So there's a problem. Are you following this? And there are so many other ones like that. There is the Silk belief system that believe in the Hura Mazda or something. And there are so many of them like that. There is the Zoroastrianism and so many monotheistic belief systems. But for we Christians, we believe in one God. But there is a way we believe in God that makes us different from other belief systems. And you need to know this, because if you don't know this, your faith can be rubbished. When you come to certain corridors, when debates and discussions about God begins to take place. And of course, you know that to a very large extent, your conviction is tied to your understanding, the depth of your understanding. So let's look at why we believe God the way we believe him. Number one, what are the theological proofs of the existence of this, our one God? We first of all have to know it. You know, I began teaching you last week, and I spoke to you about philosophical proofs of the existence of God. The difference between philosophical proof and theological proof is that in philosophical proofs, you don't need to use the Bible. If you use the Bible, they won't respect it. They want to prove God without scripture. But theological proof, you use the Bible. And in the context of using the Bible to prove the existence of God, there are seven major arguments. Number one is the cosmological argument. We believe in the existence of God because our God is called the creator of the heavens and the earth. So we don't believe the earth just came into being. We believe God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the Bible said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3, it said he sustains all things by the word of his power. Number 2, why do we believe in God? Because we see the orderly nature and the orderly design of the world. We know that it's our God that sponsored the intelligence that kept nature in such an orderly manner. That this complex design did not just happen on his own. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. If you read from verse 1, it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he has in this last day spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the world. So number 1 is creator. Number 2, which is in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things. So the sun does not come up in the morning because it felt like. There's a power that makes it come up. Night does not just happen because of rotation of the planetary system. There's a power that keeps the planetary system in motion. So we believe the orderly design of nature is sponsored by the hand of God. And if you read Genesis chapter 1, it shows you how God orderly created and situated the operations of things. This is why we believe in God. And that understanding or that belief system is called teleological argument. Number 3, we have the ontological argument. In the philosophical realm, ontological argument is based on the fact that everything that is good must exist. And because God is the most good thing, God of necessity must exist. But in the context of theology, it's a bit different. In the context of theology, the ontological argument is sponsored from the fact that we know that every created being intuitively desires to know and worship God. And even those who can't find God create a God for themselves. And so we say, because even though people are not taught about God, but intuitively they believe there is a God and they are seeking God from time immemorial, there of necessity must be a God that put that intuition in man to seek him in the first place. Are you following this? So that's a theological argument, and it is backed up even by scripture. John chapter 1 verse 4, the Bible said in him was life, and that life was the light that lighted every man that comes into the world. So even those who are saying there's no God, why are they arguing that there's no God? Do you argue about what does not exist? Which other thing that does not exist are we arguing about? Why is it God that we are arguing that it does not exist? That means there is something inside them troubling them that God is somewhere. But they are too angry with God to accept that he is. So they think when they say he's not, he will show up and say, I'm here. But God is too big to prove himself. That's why the Bible didn't begin by proving God. It just said in the beginning, God. Because intuitively, he has put something on your inside. So that's an argument. And the Bible tells us why. He said there's a light in every man. That light is what provokes the craving to seek God. Number 4, there is the anthropological argument. When we look at man, the Bible tells us, was created in the image of a being. So, man's nature does not derive from himself. Man's image and nature derive from another being. And the Bible makes us understand that being is God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And as we begin to study God, we are going to discover that some of the things that we will find out about God is also consistent with man. For example, when you look at the Godhead and you are talking about his triune nature, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you also look at man, you are going to discover that man also has a triune nature. He has a spirit, he has a soul, and he has a body. So the image of man obviously reveals the existence of God. And that's why man desires to have a relationship with God. Number 4, we have the moral argument. The moral argument is derived from the fact that in every man, there is a moral law that makes him discern between good and evil. And he doesn't just discern between good and evil. That law puts a responsibility on him to uphold good and to stop evil. If we sit by the roadside now and you find somebody slapping a helpless, maybe a woman or a helpless child, after a while, whether you are Christian or Muslim, you will stand up and say, stop. What do you mean? Because there's a moral law in you that knows what is right from what is wrong. And that moral law puts a responsibility on you to uphold what is right and to stop what is wrong. That moral law, the Bible reveals to us that it didn't just come on its own. A being put it there. And so if you study Romans chapter 2 verse 14 and 15, the Bible makes us understand that even when we have not known God or His law, there's a conscience on our inside that judges us and keeps us doing good. And so that conscience was planted in us by God. And so that argument or that understanding is called the moral belief in the existence of God. And then you have the biological argument. The biological argument is the fact that every life comes from an existing life. I am here because somebody gave birth to me. My father is because somebody gave birth to him. No life just begins. And if no life just begins, then there must be an author of life. There must be a source of all life. And John chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, in him was life. So the source of life is a person. And that being is called God. Are you seeing that? So that argument also goes to prove theologically the existence of God. And finally, there's what we call the congruency argument. And what is that argument? It's the argument that no other argument refutes the previous one. There is a consistency and agreement in every argument. So if 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 proves the same thing, then there's truth in it. Are you following? And that's why the Bible said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it said, every truth shall be established. So the argument of congruity is the argument of agreement and consistency in every other proof that God exists. So as Christians, from Scripture, we believe God exists. It's not something we are just inferring. It's something we can point out and explain. From nature, we see that God exists because the Bible tells us, and the Bible said, even the invisible things of God, even His Godhead, is revealed by nature. Alright? So we can point it out from the design, the complex design of the earth. We can point out that God is behind it. From our intuitive desire to know God and serve God, we can refer to it as the basis for God. From our build up as men, having value system, thought patterns, nature that looks like God, we can argue that there is God. And then from the moral law in us that makes us want good and not evil, proves to us that God has done something in us that makes us operate like that. And then from the biological concept that no life becomes on its own, every life comes from an existing life, proves to us that there must be a source of life from whence we also appeared. And then because all of these arguments agree, that in itself is a proof to us that God exists. Now, if God exists, what is His nature? Because you can say, yes, God exists. But what is the proof that He is not just a mind somewhere? What is the proof that He is not just a star somewhere that has intelligence? What is the nature of this God? So we don't just believe God exists. We go further to explain the nature of our God. Because by the inspiration of Scripture, we are revealed to the nature of God. And this is why we are going to look at the doctrine of Scripture. To show you the infallibility of Scripture. To show you the veracity of Scripture. So we are saying what we are saying based on the authority of Scripture. That our God exists and that He doesn't just exist. He has a nature and we know that nature. And so when we are dealing with the nature of God, God principally is a spirit being. That's the nature of God. So if somebody asks you, where is your God? I want to see Him. His nature does not warrant that you see Him with your naked eye. Because it's what? A spirit being. Where is your God? I want to touch Him. His nature does not warrant that you touch Him. He's a spirit being, so He's invincible and He's intangible. John chapter 4,
Verse 24. Jesus speaking, he said, God is spirit. He said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So as a Christian, you are not confused as to why you can't see your God with your naked eyes. Because you know his nature, his spirit. As a Christian, you are not in doubt of your God's existence because you can't touch him. Because you know his nature. So, God is spirit. However, you can still interact with him. Because although he's invisible and intangible, he has other ways of expressing his nature. And so, God is spirit, but his nature is expressed, number one, as love. And we can see the handwriting of his love. We can touch his love. We can interact with his love. So, although our God is invincible and intangible because he's spirit, but through his love, we can have tangible relationship with him. That's why the Bible tells us that God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8, it says, God is love. God is love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So this love is not just a noun, it's also a verb. It is a dimension that can be actively manifested. So God is not just love as something we talk about. He demonstrated that love. And he did that when he gave his son to die for our sins. In Romans 5:8, the Bible said, herein is the love of God commended towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it is only in God that you can find the purest form of love. And every one of us who know God have experienced that love in one way or the other. And it's not just something we were coerced to believe. Intuitively, we know that this thing happening to us is God communicating his love towards us. So as a spirit, he's invincible and intangible, but in his love, we can touch the tangibility of his existence. And that's not all. God is also light. His light reveals his intelligence and his wisdom. And for every one of us who know God, we have seen God's light manifest in our lives. Because there are many times where you get into situations that your intelligence cannot sponsor deliverance. But you will notice that just from nowhere, the wisdom of your God goes to work. And you do something that you didn't study. You do something that you were not taught. You do something that your certificate does not cover for. And you do something that, humanly speaking, you will not have been able to know and do. But you will know on your inside that this inspiration comes from the Lord. He said there is a spirit in man. Job 38 verse 2. But the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. So we may not see our God, we may not touch our God, but we can know the tangibility of our God through his light that shines through us. He said, thy word is a light unto my feet, is a lamp unto my path. And so because we know these things, a point comes when we deliberately begin to make demand on it. So it's not just something that happens. When I am confused and I have tried human wisdom and it doesn't work, I've tried my training, it doesn't work, I can go to my God and say, what should I do about this matter? And true to his faithfulness, he shows me the way where there's no way. So this is not just something we are doing because we are manipulated. This is something we can prove and verify. And everybody who knows God knows him through his light, through his wisdom, through his intelligence that finds expression in his life. And then finally, we know God through his nature as fire. As light, in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, the Bible says God is light. In him is no darkness, no variableness of turning. But as fire, the Bible speaking. In Hebrews chapter 12 verse 29, it says our God is a consuming fire. So that speaks of his authority. That speaks of his rulership. That speaks of his judgment. Everybody who knows God here knows that when you err, there is a judgment you already feel in your heart without anybody threatening you. When you do that which is wrong, there is a rebuke, a conviction that you feel so strong in your heart. Not because somebody is threatening you, not because somebody physically is rebuking you. Why do you do that which is wrong? And sometimes you find yourself crying alone for days. That is the tangibility of your God. That he exists as a judge. That he exists as the Lord of all. That he exists as a ruler over your own life because he created it. That is why you see that most times people hold themselves accountable when they do what is wrong, even when they are not caught. Depending on how close they are to God, they will feel that fire. And if you feel it on earth, blessed are you. Because if you don't feel it on earth, you will feel it in eternity. But one way or the other, he must manifest that fire. That fire speaks of his judgment. It speaks of his justice. It speaks of his authority and his rulership. So although God is spirit, but God manifests through love, through light, and through fire. It is on this note that even though we don't see our God, but we can feel his tangibility. I feel God's tangibility in his love disposition towards me. I feel God's tangibility in the manifestation of his light in my life. In my confusion, God shows up. In my darkness, God shows up. In my limitations, God shows up. And many times, beyond my natural ability, God demonstrates his light by bringing victory in areas where I'm defeated. And over and above that, I know God's tangibility in his judgments. I know God's tangibility in his authority over my life. Any day I err, I lose my peace until I repent genuinely. He's the only one I can rebuke. He's the only one I can deceive. I can err and somebody around me tells me you did it as they get out. Do you know what you're talking about? But when God shows up, you know that there is a being superior to you living on your inside. He will tell you are wrong and you must repent. You must make restitution. You can't deny it. If you refuse, you will carry that body until you do it. You will not rest. That is the fire of God. And it comes to also purify you so that you are accepted in his realm. So, God's nature principally is spirit. But the expression of that nature, in order for us to feel his tangibility, is in his love, in his light, and in his fire. Now, having talked about the nature of God, let's look at the general attributes of God. Because there are qualities and characters that defines our God and makes our God stand out. Remember, I told you, there are many religions of the world that are also monotheistic. But there's a difference between the God we worship and whatever they worship and call God. You know, you can worship a thing and call it God. That you are calling it God does not make it God. The real God has attributes. And there are two major dimensions of attributes God possesses. The first attributes are his essential attributes. That is, the attributes that define his essence. This spirit, what are the characters that define him? So we call it essential attributes. And then God has moral attributes. His moral attributes are his characters in relation with creation. The way he deals with creation. That's why his moral attributes are also called his communicable attributes. If you will know God and have a rich relationship with God, you must understand the attributes of God. That is what will influence how you interact with God. So let's begin quickly with his essential attributes. The first essential attribute of God is that God is eternal. What does that mean? He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the everlasting one. He has always been and he will always be. So there has never been a time where God is not. So God is actually beginning and end. But the truth is that beginning is in God and end is in God. Because God really does not have beginning and end. Are you following? So when we call him God, we are talking about the one who is before anything is. And the one who will remain when everything is gone. This is one of the reasons God exercises authority over everything. Because he predates everything, everything belongs to him and originates from him. If you know this, there is an assurance it will impart in you. See, the reason why I am not afraid of tomorrow, it's not because anybody promised me anything. It's because my God is eternal. I know that even before I step into tomorrow, he's already there. And if he's already in tomorrow, then my tomorrow is secured. Why do you think I follow God's leading? I follow God's leading because I don't know tomorrow. Perhaps if I know the end, I won't require God. The reason you hearken to God, even in what you know, is because your life also will encroach into realms that you don't know. And so you want to take right, it makes sense to you. The one who knows tomorrow says, no, take left. What will you do? You will take left. So when you find people who follow and seek God's leading, it's because they know he's eternal. It's only a man who doesn't know God is eternal that will be wise in his own self. Because he doesn't know that even tomorrow has already been covered. So it's important to understand the eternity of God. Isaiah 41 verse 4. Quickly, give me these two scriptures. You can write them down. Isaiah 43 verse 10. Deuteronomy 33 verse 17. Psalm 102 verse 24. And 1 Timothy 1 17. It says, who has wrought and done it, calling generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Everything of all generations. He said, I call them because I am first and I am last. Isaiah 43 verse 10. Our God is eternal. He didn't begin and he has no end. Here are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So God is eternal. 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invincible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, these revelations may look to you like some dead theology, but these are the things that impact your action. When you find people who are fearful, hey, we don't know what will happen tomorrow, we don't know. They don't know that God is eternal. If I believe him that he will protect me today, I already believe him that he will protect me tomorrow, because he is already in tomorrow. When you see people who don't follow God's leading, it's because they don't know he's eternal. So they want to secure their tomorrow by taking wise decisions today. Whereas the one who is at the end is saying, come like this. This is the way to your destination. So if a man can't follow God's leading, there's a deficiency in the eternal revelations of God. It has not hit his consciousness. Second essential attribute, God is self-existent. Nothing created him. He created all things. And what it also means is that he exists in and for himself. God is the only being that exists because of God. Every one of us seated here, we exist for a purpose. We exist for a being. God is the only person that his purpose is himself. So God exists because of God. God exists for God. And God is existence. That's what it means when they say he's self-existence. He is the reason for his own existence. He does not exist for anyone, neither does his existence depend on anyone. If God is not around today, you are finished. But if you are not around, God remains. So in Exodus 3:14, he said, say to them, I am that I am, have sent you. That's the self-existent one. I am existence. I exist for myself. Everything exists because of me. I don't exist because of anyone. Have you seen people be God before who are angry and are telling God, if you are there, why are you not doing this? So they get angry. They say, if God is, why is there evil? They think God is existing for them. God is not existing for you. You are the one existing for God. That's why if you are wise, you are lying to him. They tell themselves, I don't care about God. If God exists, why am I going through this circumstance? If you are wise, better find out what he says to do. Come out of it. Otherwise, you will be in that circumstance, you will die. And you will discover that he is. He doesn't exist for you. You exist for him. If you know it, you will cooperate with him quickly. When Job was going through crisis, a point came, Job became tired. And Job started questioning God. When God showed up, he looked at him. He said, who is this that darkens counsel? By words without knowledge. Your words doesn't have knowledge. You are not here because of you. You are here because of me. And if you know this, no matter the circumstance you are going through, you will lift up your hand and say, holy is your name. Because it's by praising him that you will come out. And in case you don't come out, he is the God. The Hebrew boy said, we will not be careful to answer you in this matter. Our God can save us. But in case he doesn't save us, we will not bow. That means we know his existence and his significance in our lives beyond everything we are going through. God is self-existent. Number three, God is immutable. Immutability of God means God cannot change. And God is unchanged. That means he has never changed, and there's nothing that can change him. This is why you can believe God with your life. If God tells you now, on the last day, I will raise you from the dead, even the day you are dying, you will die with joy. Because you know that he won't change his mind. If God looks at you and tells you, I have blessed you, even if you are walking through poverty, you will be going with thanksgiving. If God looks at you and tells you, you will have children, even if 10 doctors tell you that your womb is dead and that you are impotent, you will tell them that's not what God said. I will rather believe God. Let God be true and all men liars. But the people who can believe God are those who know God is immutable. So there's no day you will come and say, did he change his mind? Did something happen? There's nothing that can happen. He can never change his mind. As surely as he liveth, it will come to pass. Malachi 3:6 said, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you, the sons of Israel, are not consumed. If people struggle to believe God, it's because they don't know his immutability. They think God is man. That's why Jesus came and reminded them. He said, God is not a man that he should lie. Neither is he the son of man that he should repent. Will he say a thing and will he not do it? Many times when we doubt God, we are actually insulting his person. Because our faithlessness is not just the fact that we are not believing God. Our faithlessness is the fact that we are telling God that you are not reliable. But when you find a man of faith, it's because he has found something about God that is immutable. God can't change. In this situation, everything will be a liar. Only God will be true. And the Bible spoke of the heroes of faith. It said, these died in faith, not obtaining the promise. So what God told them, they had not received it, but they knew God didn't lie. And when the time came, everything God told them happened. And they saw it from heaven. That's why they are called the cloud of witnesses. So they didn't see it on earth. They saw it in heaven. But by all means, his immutability was not altered. Number four, God is omnipotent. That means God is all-powerful. Nothing is impossible with God. He has the power to do whatever he wills. And he has the power to put his power under the control of his holy will. I explained that to you. He doesn't just have the power to do anything he wants. He also has the power to put his ability to do anything under his will. That's why you can't coerce God to do what he didn't plan to do. So God is powerful, but God's power is under his control. He's not powerful and lawless in his power. You know, there are many people who say, God cannot do everything. If God can do everything, can God lie? No. God cannot lie does not mean God is not all-powerful. God cannot lie means God has the power to put his power under his holy will. So he will only do what he wants to do. So he's that powerful. And anything he wants to do, nothing can stop him from doing it. If God is not doing anything, it's because his will does not warrant it. If his will warrants it, then nothing can stop him. It is in that context that we say God is omnipotent. Revelations 19 verse 6. All powerful. These are the essence of God. And so we call it his essential attribute. I'm not all powerful. I can do some things. But see the difference between us and God. Even the things we can do, the power with which we do them are derived. If you don't eat food for 21 days, some will die. Some, if we don't eat for 7 days, there's hospital emergency, ICU straight. Some, 3 days. Some, 24 hours. If we don't eat, we are done. So, you see that even the bucket of water you can carry is a derived power. It's ATP you are using.
If you don't eat, after a while, you can't carry that bucket. Are you seeing the difference between our power and God's power? But when it comes to God, He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to be encouraged. He doesn't need to be energized. He is the source of His power. Does that make sense to you? That's why only God is reliable. If I tell you I am coming, and I wake up in the morning, and I fall sick, imagine if you have built your whole life on that thing I told you. I am not reliable, not because I don't have integrity. Man is not reliable because he may have integrity, but he may not have the capacity. God is reliable because He has both integrity and capacity. If God tells you, I am coming, if something has to keep Him on His throne, God will be on His throne and God will still come. If God tells you, I am coming, and God is going somewhere, and He meets somebody else that He already told is coming, God will be on the throne. God will divide and go with that other person, and God will still come. So the integrity is there, and the capacity is there. If I say, I want to give you money, and I carry the money, I'm coming, and armed robbers collect it. Meanwhile, you have pledged your whole life on that money. I will come to you in my integrity and say, my brother, I was coming, but I lost the money. There's nothing we can do. You will see the truth in what I'm saying, but there's no capacity. But if God tells you He's coming, number one, the money can't be stolen. Number two, He can't forget it. And if He leaves it behind and it comes to you, another money will come. So there's capacity. That's why we say He's omnipotent. If God is not doing anything, it's because His will does not permit it. So if you know God is omnipotent, what do you now do? Number one, you believe Him regardless. And then number two, you find His will and align to it. Because His power works in what? The direction of His will. Many people who don't understand omnipotence, they are getting God to do what God's will does not sanction. That's why they are stranded. And then they come back to say, God said He will do it, He didn't do it. You don't understand God. This is why you need to study His essential attributes. Revelation 19 verse 6. Give me 5 minutes. Let me round up. My major teaching is actually on the Godhead, but I don't have time. He said, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So it is the context of His all-powerfulness that He reigns. Number 5, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows all things at all times and in all times. He knows all things within Himself, and He knows all things in all of His universe. God does not learn anything. He knows all things, and He cannot be corrupt by anything. So when we say God is omniscient, we are saying, number one, He knows everything at every time and in every time. Let me explain what that means to you. That means everything happening everywhere in the world now, God knows it. That also means everything that has ever happened in the world, both the one that happened on the first day of the world and the one that will happen on the last day, and the one that will happen in every day in between and in every second, God already knows it. You know, even AI has to be updated. Because the AI doesn't know what's happening now. Are you following? So God knows everything now, and He knows everything in every now that will exist. Because every second is a now. So there are many nouns. In the last 1 billion years plus, are many nouns or many presents. And in the next billions, there will be many presents. God knows everything that will happen in every second that will exist. And that's not all. God knows everything inside God. No, do you know your liver? Have you seen your liver before? Have you seen your kidney? You only know you have a kidney. And a doctor can help you to show you how a kidney is. God knows His own kidney. He knows his own liver. And he knows every cell in his liver, if he has one. Some of us who are here, we don't even know our back. Have you seen your back before? All you know about yourself is your face. And that's why you always look at your face. Some people, when they are looking at mirror, especially ladies, they grab every eyelashes, try to pay attention. All is your face. God knows everything in him. And he knows everything outside him. And then God cannot be upgraded. If God wants to learn now, there's nothing he can learn. He already knows everything. So you can't teach God, because there's nothing to learn with God. So when we say God is omniscient, that's what we are trying to say. But it's deeper than that. But this is the much we know. Because he knows what cannot be known. Now, many people don't know God is omniscient. And so they think things in their heart. And they talk other things with their mouth. And God looks at them and says, "Look, they are praising me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." Even the one you are not saying, he's hearing. Some people don't know God is omniscient. So they go and hide and do something wrong. And they come to God's presence. They say, "I love you, Lord." And they are shaking their voice. And they are acting holy. Men will look and say, "Kai, this man is a holy man. This man is a holy man." They will even go and give seed. Meanwhile, in the realm of God, everything you did was revealed. It was open. It said all things are bare before you. So if you know God is omniscient, number one, you will strive to do his will. And number two, you will tell him to help you to think and do his will. Because there's nothing about you that is hid before God. And if you also know God knows everything, when you are talking to God, your goal will not be to inform him. Your goal will be to believe him. You know, some of us come to pray and we try to educate God about our problem. And so we spend hours upon hours talking because God can't understand what we are going through. Prayer is not so much about talking. Prayer is so much about believing and hearing from God. You know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said they take pride in much speaking. So much speaking. Today, somebody wants to talk to God. He's talking as if he's teaching God English language. With so much self-righteousness and pride. And God is looking at him. You can't receive anything, though. Because you don't know the one you are talking to. Abba, Father. You are the one that sculpted the very boundaries of the rivers. We look upon you. My brother, I was like that. After a while, it dawned on me that this thing is about heart-to-heart connection, not about talk. So relax. I've taught you here before to learn how to praise God, to eulogize God, right? So I'm not necessarily against praising his name, but the pride of acting like a peacock in God's presence. Drop it. You are talking to the one who knows all things. He knows what you want to achieve. And many times, you stood before people. What you want them to perceive is that you are a spiritual man. He will allow them to perceive that you are a spiritual man, but nothing will happen. You want them to perceive that you are a man of many encounters. He will allow them, but nothing will happen. But if what you want is him, your focus will be to engage him. And you will see that your Christianity will be rid of burdens. And you'll start having results very quickly because your heart has been purified. But all of that will come if you become aware that it's all knowing. So even before you talk to God, you'll be careful to be sure what you want and to be sure your motive is pure. God is omnipresent. He is present in all times and at all times. He is not limited by time and space. He is everywhere at all times and in all times. Acts 17, 27, 28. Jeremiah 32, 24. And Psalm 139, verse 7 to 12. Write these scriptures. Go and study them. And listen, these things I'm saying, right? Meditate upon them until they begin to have meaning to you. Do you know why? Sometimes we enter a situation, we become afraid. I and we enter certain situations, we are bold. It's because we don't know God is omnipresent. You know what the psalmist said? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because there is a revelation that sponsors that boldness. He said, because thou art with me. But see us, we are bold about God when we are in church. We are bold about God when we are in the public. But the moment the circumstance is tweaked, our confidence in God changes. Because we don't know God is there with us. He said, even if you go through the fire, He's there. He said, if you go through the water, He's there. So the reason you know fire can't burn you, the reason you know the water can't drown you, is because you have come to understand His omnipresence. But I can tell you, many Christians don't know that God is omnipresent. This is why the true texture of our Christianity is not revealed in church. It's revealed outside church and in difficult circumstances. When you want to find the quality of a man's Christianity, forget church. 90% of people are acting bold, acting strong. The day he has pains on the chest, and the doctor says, "Kai, what am I seeing here?" He will say, "Sorry, check well, doctor. I've been exercising. What do you mean? What?" They say, "Well, we don't know yet, but we are seeing something like a gap." Before they do the test and the radiography, the guy has fainted. The next time he comes to the hospital, they'll say, "Ah, why is your BP rising? The last time you came, your BP was normal." So the diagnosis alone will add another sickness. Those days when HIV became rampant, most people died out of hypertension and fear. If you come and they say, "Ah, we have seen something reactive." "What does reactive mean?" Reactive means that you are positive, but we need more tests. By the time you are saying more tests, he has fainted on the chair. No, bring water. We didn't say you will die. They have to bring a new phrase that HIV is not death sentence to help people. So when somebody is HIV positive, before the doctor tells him, they will go to the counselor first. And the counselor will say, "You know, there are drugs now that when you take, you can live for the rest of your life and do anything. In fact, if you are consistent with these drugs, the virus will go down in viral load that it may not even show again. So don't be afraid. There's no cause for alarm. Now, go to the other room and take your results." They have to prepare. Come on, man. What do you mean? Even when I am healthy, God is with me. In case I'm not healthy, God is with me. When I am prospering, God is with me. In case I'm not prospering, God is with me. It's not my circumstance that gives me rest. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Christians, I can tell you, one of the least consciousness of a Christian is God's presence. That's why most of us cry in church during worship and we are kneeling down. We are pious. If you know God's presence and He's heavy on you, you will carry that consciousness even on your job. And this is what the elders knew, that they walked in the fear of God, because they were mindful that even on their workplace, God was with them. They were mindful that even in their thought, God was with them. They were mindful that in their dealings with men, God was with them. But we don't know God's presence. We don't know His omnipresence. We think God is only present in church. And so when we come to church, we are all acting pious and holy. But the moment we walk out, we become wolves in sheep clothing. God is omnipresent. And I told you, finally, God is what? Omnibenevolent. That means God loves you unconditionally. He said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Romans 8:32, He said, "If He did not withhold His only Son, but gave Him freely for us, how shall He not with Him give us all things?" Again, many don't know that God is omnibenevolent. So when they are asking God for things, they ask God for things that they believe a good man should be able to do. In fact, those who are able to even ask God for things tangible are those that have seen their parents show them love. And so there are many Christians today who don't dare ask God for the best. In fact, when God gives them the best, they think it's a mistake. They think somebody else deserves it more. They think they are not qualified for the best. And so when they are asking God for things, they are careful to ask God for the least things. And they think it's piety. They think it's humility. It's actually a lack of revelation of the unconditional love of God. There are many people today, they are bold to make declarations in God when they have fasted. When they are coming from the mountain, after 14 days, they are moving like anything they say heaven will give them. All their words become commandments. But when they don't do anything, they feel they don't deserve anything. So in their interaction with God, they believe they should only get what they deserve. Trust me, if you were to get what you deserve, it's death and condemnation. So why consecration is important, and I have taught you several times, you must know that everything God is giving to you is not about you, it's about Him. It's about His unconditional love. And so if through Christ, He has given you the opportunity to ask, bro, ask for the best. Don't come before God and say, Lord, sustain us. Lord, help us. No. Manda, pero, savaka. When some of us come, Father, give us this generation. Make us a voice to the nations. Lord, if you give Jesus everything that my destiny requires, I receive them now, not tomorrow, now. You will and you are able to give now. See, that's what informs the quality of your life. There are some people that if they enjoy little blessing, they say, "Kai, I beg. God has been too faithful. I don't even deserve this one. Oh, I beg, I beg, I beg. Lord, thank you for this one that I have done." See, thank Him for what He has done, but there's more. He said, "Ask, you shall receive." He is inviting you to ask. And He said, if you have exhausted all you know, He said, "Seek, you will find. Even the ones you don't know, I'm ready to give you." And He said, "In case you have found it and you don't have it, knock, insist, place demand." You know what He said in Jeremiah 33 verse 3? He said, "Ask of me, I will answer. When I'm done answering, I will show you great and mighty things that you know not of." See, when you need a husband, don't say, "Lord, I don't ask for too much. Just give me a good man who will care after me, who will provide my need." Rubbish. "Lord, who is the best husband in town? That's the one I want." Which one is, "Oh God, okay, Lord, please open the doors of nation. Even if it's Ghana, I will be grateful." What do you mean? Malege, Fudaga, Takaria. "All the doors of all the nations, they are open to me. I enter." Marede. Look at you. "Oh Father, even if it's only headache that you heal through me, I'll be grateful for the rest of my life. Even if it's only pain." My God. Mevevuru Bakata. "Lord, raise the dead here. Open blind eyes here. Raise cripples here. Anything that is possible, we demand it." I didn't qualify for anyone. He gave me freely, so I'll go for the best. That's why the Bible says you are the head and not the tail. You are on top and on top only. People will look at you and say, "You are ambitious." Oh God, there's no ambition with God. Because you can't ask enough. What's the difference between ambition and purpose? Ambition is when all your focus is about yourself. But when you talk purpose, you are talking about glorifying God. You are talking about improving the lives of others before yourself. Is it 1 million you use to glorify God and improve the life of others? Is it staying in one backyard in Maraba that you will glorify God and improve the life of others? Come out of that place, brothers and sisters. Come on. We need billions of dollars. Beregadaka. We need billions of dollars to do something that the world will say, "Yes, their God is good." We need billions. Do you know how many widows are in Abuja? Do you know how many orphans are in Abuja? Okay, 1 million is not enough. 100 million is not enough. We need billions in different currencies. There's so much to do. So much to do.
Don't limit yourself. See, when God looks at you, He's looking beyond you. He's looking at His agenda. He's looking at His purpose. He's looking at His glory. He's looking at the betterment of others. That's why you can't afford to be a mediocre. This mediocrity kind of Christianity is born out of a lack of revelation of the omnibenevolence of God. Paul said, if He did not withhold His only begotten Son, but freely gave Him for us, how shall He not with Him? See, thank God for the job you are doing now, but ask for the best. When you start asking, the Holy Ghost can tell you, take this course, take that course, take it and ask. Thank God for the position where you are on your job now. Thank God, but ask for the head. You too can be there. It's not ambition. The more empowered, the better equipped you are to advance God's kingdom and to fulfill purpose. Elohim Adonai. Elohim Adonai. Notice that all of these attributes are His essential attributes. It's not benevolent primarily because of what you have done. That's His nature. I studied it in my own life. There was a time and there was a level where I was. If I give you 5,000 naira, man, you have met the kindest dimension of Apostle Mike. I mean, I have to be in a very good mood. And you have to talk well to get 5,000. Because those were times when maybe in a month I was earning 20K. So 5,000 was huge cash. There was a time when people can just ask me casually that they need help. I send 50,000. What's going on here? Then there was a time when people asked me for help. I sent 200,000. And then there are times when people ask me for help now. I send 1 million. I send 2 million. I send 4 million. And I don't even feel it. In fact, it was harder to give 1,000 7 years ago than to give 1 million now. What has happened? You give from your status. You give from your level of transformation. You give from your level of empowerment. That's why when you come to God and you say, Lord, give me my daily bread. We are giving people nations now. Those looking for daily bread, go there. I've empowered somebody else. Your daily bread can come from the leftover. I was talking to my wife recently, and there was an NGO. They were looking for a grant, and they applied for $50,000. You know what the donor said? That's too small. We don't give such grants. The level where they are, they only deal with people who can utilize from $20 million. So they can't give that because it's not in their repertoire. The projects that they are commissioned to handle, $50,000 can't appear there. So they don't have a bureaucracy for managing it. So if all you are looking for is daily bread, God has many sons that can give you daily bread. But if you are looking for nations, come closer. If you are looking for generations, come closer. If you are looking for dispensation, come closer. Somebody tell yourself, I request for the best tonight. Elohim Adonai. Elohim Adonai. Elohim Adonai. Elohim Adonai. Listen, you must understand the progressive revelations of God. Somebody will be hearing me now say, well, what do you mean? Is it not Jesus Himself that said, ask for daily bread and He will give you? But there, you will keep asking for daily bread. It's the same God that invited us. He said, ask of the hidden, I will give to you. And the uttermost part of the earth, I will give you for your possession. So it depends on where you want to operate from. The man who asks for the nations does not need to ask for daily bread. The requirements of daily bread is included there. But the one who asks for daily bread cannot take the nations. The nations will be far. I heard Pastor Chris speaking the other day and he said he didn't know that the globe was so small. I shook my head. I said, what do you mean? Is it Australia you are talking about or Canada? They are distant places.
where they are operating now, eh? They put the map of the world. Rhapsody will go to Australia. Rhapsody will go here. They just stick. When you see the map of the world, you see dots. Those dots are nations that they have conquered. So in their own scale now, nations are dots. I went to the GO's office and I saw map of the world. And I saw vision 50-50, 2050. They already have something that covers 2050. And I saw nations, dots. Nations were dots. Meanwhile, you are seeing Nigeria. It's big. You are inside Nigeria looking for how to conquer Abuja. Some people have entered where nations are what? Dots. So when you see dots is Canada, you see dots is Nigeria, you see dots is Ghana, you see dots is that's where to operate from. See, I prophesy over you. Receive capacity enlargement in the name of Jesus. You are running a company. You are thinking, how do we network Abuja? There are some people who have companies. Africa is a dot. They are Project Africa. They are Project Asia. They are Project Americas. Not South America. That's how they are thinking. And then you see, we don't know God. That's why most of our engagement is religion. You see people doing vigil. And the whole vigil is how to take over Glaucoma. I'm not saying it is bad. See, there are levels. But grow fast. Please, grow fast. Don't stay with Glaucoma for 1 year. Grow fast. Grow fast. Grow fast. Grow fast. See, when you enter strategy session, think Africa. Think America. Think Europe. Think United Kingdom. That's how to think. So that when you are praying, you will pray from the height. You will pray from the realm.
Which has
in the Holy Ghost.
In the Holy Ghost.
You are not productive in your evangelism. They are winning souls. They say, you go to Wumba. You say, how many of us are going? Wumba. You need how many of us for Wumba? What do you mean by how many of us? Did you not read that Philip went to Samaria? He preached Christ there and took the city. People have started taking city from the first century. You are here. 21st century. You are still needing people to take Wumba. The time has come for somebody to say, sir, I want to begin with Kubwa. Leave me with Kubwa for 6 months. Somebody will say, send me to Port Harcourt. Send me to Kaduna. Send me to Lagos. Because it's not about you. It's about your God. The name of the Lord.
We shall
toward heaven. For the first time in your life, make a real demand. Make a real demand. For the first time, make a real demand. On ground, online. For the first time. Please hear me. Hear me. Let me give you an idea. Let me give you an idea. See, there is something the world system knows that the church needs to know. I was talking with one of our sisters who just resigned as the assistant manager of Access Bank, one of the branches. And the owner of another bank was poaching her. And she said the only position she can take now is the position of a manager. And they were putting her for the position of assistant manager. And I thought they would be giving proposal of salary. She told me, they say as assistant manager, she's supposed to bring in 15 billion. I shook my head. I said, there are some bank marketers that they give them monthly target of 50 million, 100 million. They don't know how you want to get it. But if you qualify to be a marketer, you must enlarge your vision. And they bring those monies. It's the same mentality for the kingdom. Jesus told us, go into all the world. And there were four words for words. The first word for word is Matthew 28:19. It means your aeon, sphere of influence. So it could be among your friends, it could be among your family, but that's not where he stopped. He now went further. He now used another word for words. And that word is in Matthew 24:14. The word is oikomen. You know what it means? Empires and systems. So when you finish with your family, go to the mountains of influence. And then he now used another word for world. Mark 16:15 is the word cosmos. That's the whole earth. So you may begin with family, you may begin with friends, but a time will come when you go to established institution, and a time will come when you go to the whole earth. And then the last one is the word age. See, Galatians 1:3, it means the whole generation. What do you know about your God? This is not about you. It's about your revelation of the magnitude of your God. That's why we teach it. So when you see people making impact, there are things they dare because they know who their God is. And some of you are more anointed than those making impact that are greater than yours, but they know something about God that you don't know. That's why you can find a prophet raising the dead. He's in one village. And another one does not even know anything about raising the dead, but is addressing the nations. It's something he knows about his God. Because you become as big as your revelation of your God. And this is not about church. Even your businesses. What will move you from a kiosk to a supermarket to a brand that is global is your revelation of your God. Because that revelation is what will sponsor the outcome of your life. So we are not teaching this to keep you in a theological class. We are teaching this to open up your faith. To open up your potentials. See, your God is big. And he invited you to ask. And he told you to ask whatever. Men who will build systems will arise from here. Men who will take over nations will arise from here. I decree and declare, receive capacity enlargement in the name of Jesus. Some of you who are into real estate, you think it begins and ends with Abuja. Very soon, your tentacles will spread to Dubai. You'll start buying lands and building in Dubai. It doesn't begin and end with Abuja. You can start from Jerusalem. Don't stop in Jerusalem. Proceed to Jerusalem. Proceed to Judea. Produce to Samaria. And then, the uttermost part of the earth. That's the magnitude. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance over you. And the Lord give you peace. Your going out and coming in is blessed. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son Jesus Christ, and that he died for my sins. He was raised from the dead for my justification. I, therefore, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, congratulations, you are now a member of the family of God. Kindly send us an email, prayer@encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministriesinternational.org. God bless you.